Almost like Hillel HaZaken had, you know, had to be on the window, froze to learn Torah. Okay, so we're going to learn tonight something that's extremely meaningful, not just because of the content of what it is, but because of the time of year that we're going to learn it, and it was given to learn. So there are some people that know, some people that don't, that the previous Lubavitch Rebbe, Rabbi Yosef Yitzchak Schneerson, he's probably, maybe there are others, that not that I know of, but he's probably one of the only people ever in history that gave something for people to learn on the day of his own passing that didn't happen yet. He actually, the last few years of the previous Rebbe's life, he couldn't talk. I mean, he could talk, but not clearly, because he'd had strokes, and very few people could understand him. So he would actually write out mamarim, he would write out Hasidic discourses, and he would have them published in honor of certain special days. So for like a week or two before, on, you know, in honor of Pesach, or in honor of this day, he would give out a mimer that people would study. So he actually gave out, I think a couple of weeks before, 2 weeks before, that they should learn this mimer on Yud Shvat, on the 10th day of Shvat. Now that day happened to be his grandmother's yahrzeit, Rebbetzin Rivka. It was his grandmother's yahrzeit, Rebbetzin Rivka. She passed away years earlier on the 10th of Shvat. And he said, so learn this mimer on that day of the 10th of Shvat. And he ended up passing away that day, and which was a Shabbos morning, Parshas Bo. And the Rebbe, the last Rebbe, our Rebbe, saw that mimer as not just the last will and testament of the previous Rebbe, of his father-in-law, but he very much saw that as his mission statement, or our mission statement for our generation. He said that if that's, so to speak, the Friedrich Rebbe, the previous Rebbe's going away thing, Torah, letter, then that is literally the mission statement that we're going to need to function with for our generation in order to bring Mashiach. Now, it's a very long mimer. It's a hemshech. It's actually 20 chapters. So I prefer not to keep you here for the next 2 weeks. I know some people have to go on vacation in a couple of days. So we're not going to focus on all of them. We're going to pick what I believe is the focal point of the mimer. Really, the whole 20 chapters, from chapters 1 to 10 and then 11 to 20, are two units. And we're going to learn from chapters 10 and 11 and the first sentence of 12, which I think is the focal point of the entire idea of all the mimer Basiligani is coming to explain. Really, this is the main idea. And one of the other reasons that's important, other than the fact that we're right before the previous Rebbe's yahrzeit, but that the idea of this mimer, this focal point, is based on this week's parsha, Parsha's Bo, because he passed away that Shabbos morning. And what's based on specifically in this week's parsha is a name that the Jewish people get in this week's parsha, Parsha's Bo, which is the only time in the Bible that we're called by this name, is in reference to this week's parsha, Yetzias Mitzrayim. Which Yetzias Mitzrayim, this week, of course, we actually left Egypt in this reading. And so to speak, in the inception of the Jewish people, we get this name. We get this name. And if the fact, obviously we understand that if by the inception of us as a nation, we got this name, it means that this name that we're called, Dafka, only in this week's parsha, is what we're really all about as a people. And again, we have to view all of Torah always, but especially this mimer, through the lens of our lives now. One can't learn Torah by seeing things that it used to speak to people back then and we're trying to find relevance. That's like I see a lot of times people write articles, well, we try to find relevance to Torah in our life. No, the idea of the eternity of Torah is that God is giving the Torah now to us. Now, Torah is eternal means that it's always happening now. He's giving the Torah to us. So this name that we get in this parsha has to be relevant to our lives now. Now, the name that we got in this week's parsha, I hate to say it like this, but it's true, is Hezbollah. I'm just going to say it like that because that way you'll remember it. But in Hebrew, Hezbollah, of course, is Tzivos Hashem, the army of God. Unfortunately, it's gotten a horrible connotation because army of God in Arabic is Hezbollah, and we know who they are. So, but don't worry. We don't believe in jihad or being a shaheed, so our conception of being the army of God is different, but that is what we're called in this week's parsha. That's the name we got. We are the army of Hashem. Tzivos Hashem, We're known as the army of God, which is what Hezbollah means. We're the army of God. And that means that somehow our lives have to be reflected through the lens of being the army of God. Now, for a lot of people, other than the fact that the Arabic word for it is Hezbollah, just the fact of being in an army, especially in today's day and age, doesn't seem to be something we sits well with us, unless you're Republican. Or you're one of those types that likes the army type of thing. But I think I'm comfortable in saying that I'm not like, you know, Full Metal Jacket is not one of my favorite movies. You know, I don't really relate to that type of thing. So like, what does that mean that we're being told at Yetzias Mitzrayim that we were given the name Army of God? What does that mean that we're the Army of God? Tzivos Hashem. I'm sure, by the way, I don't need to tell you that our Rebbe made an organization that he wanted that all Jewish children around the world, not just for Lubavitchers, but all Jewish children, he wanted that there should be a youth organization that unites all Jewish children, and he called it Tzivos Hashem, which is from this week's parsha. But again, it's not just for children. It's in this week, the Jewish people were given the name Tzivos Hashem. And what the Friedrich Rebbe explains, listen, I'm going to give an introduction, is that there are three meanings of the word tzivos, tzava. There are three meanings of the word tzava, tzivos Hashem. Army of God, he says, is actually the third one. There are two other meanings. And what the Friedrich Rebbe, what the previous Rebbe does is he explains concisely two of the meanings, two of the first meanings, which we're going to read, we're going to learn. And then the third one, Army of God, is what he then develops from chapters 11 to 20. Most of the mimers to explain why we're likened to an army. And hopefully it'll sit better with you when we understand in what way are we in an army. What does that mean? So let's look inside. What you have over here, this is basically the wording of the mimer. I copied and pasted, so I took out some things in order because of in deference to time constraints. But this is the Friedrich Rebbe's, this is the previous Rebbe's words. So look inside what says chapter 10. Says the previous Rebbe, by virtue of their deeds, the people of Israel are called the hosts of God. That's another way of saying tzivos is hosts. You'll see that's going to be one of the interpretations. The hosts of God. Anyone know, by the way, we're going to get to it also, where you see in the prayer book, in the Siddur, the word hosts all the time. And when I was a kid, I used to think it meant like Alex Trebek. And anyone remember where in the Siddur we say a couple times a day the word hosts? Hashem Tzvaos. God has a name, Tzvaot. We say it all the time, Hashem Tzvaot. And I always say, Lord of Hosts. And as a kid, I'm like, okay, Pat Sajak, Alex Trebek, I mean, what was the guy in The Price is Right? What was his name? Come on. Balpar, right, thank you. So you have a lot of hosts and stuff, but hosts with the most, but what does it mean that God is the Lord of Hosts? What does it mean he's the Lord of Hosts? So that's going to be one of the explanations, you'll see. So, Tzivos Hashem could also be translated as the hosts of God. As in the verse, says the Rebbe, in this week's Parsha, it was on that very day that all the hosts of God, Tzivos Hashem, yotzu me'eretz Mitzrayim. Now, I want you to understand, I remember also when I was a kid, I was looking, you know, you're reading already, we're 2 weeks we're reading about the plagues and everything, the whole process of redemption. And then, like, next week is already the splitting of the Red Sea. So I remember as a kid, the first time when I was like, you know, a little more aware, I'm like, okay, so let me see the actual part of Chumash where it says they actually left Egypt. Like how many psukim actually discuss the actual Exodus? One. This is it. It's interesting. Like all the whole narrative about how it led up to the plagues and everything. And then finally power, you know, then the power in his pajamas in the middle of the night tells everyone, get out, go, let's go, you could go. God gives a few commandments about the Korban Pesach. And then there's this one verse. It was on that very day that all the hosts of God left the land of Egypt. And that's it. And then we have the whole thing about Tefillin, Kadesh, the different parts of Tefillin. This is it. This pasuk is Yetzias. There's like no long narrative about it. This is the actual pasuk that says. So the pasuk with a capital T, the verse that says that we actually left Egypt, he calls us Tzivos Hashem. It was on that very day that all the hosts of God left the land of Egypt. So too in the verse, it repeats it again. It was on that very day that God brought the children out of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, by their host, Al Tzivosam. It says it twice, actually. asked the previous Rebbe, now, why are Israel called by this name? And of course, the whole storm that you can make out of this question, as I said before, is not just that we're called by this name, but it's the name that we're called at the Exodus of Egypt, at when we became a nation, though it sometimes serves as one of the names of God. So we know that Tzvos is one of the names of God. That is one of God's names. By the way, that name of God, Hashem Tzvaot, is not found in Chumash. Anyone know who was the first person that called God Tzvaot? Chana. Right, it was Chana. In Tefillas Chana, in the book of Shmuel, chapter 1, and that itself, the Alter Rebbe has a whole mimer explaining why Chana, that itself is a big thing, why God was called that Dafka. But we're called that by the name Tzvaot before Hashem is. So it never appears as a divine name in the Torah, so why would we be called by that name? So the Friedrich Rebbe says, the word Tzava, which are the letters Tzadik Beis Aleph, allow for three different interpretations. Number one, an army. That's Tzava is an army. Number two, a set time. As in the verse, Haleitzva la'odom ale aretz, has not a man fixed time on earth. It's a pasuk from Yeshaya. Haleitzva la'odom ale aretz, set time. Does a person not have a set time on earth? And the third explanation, varied beauty, as a derivative of tzivyon. Tzava also means varied beauty. Varied beauty means lots of different types of beauty, not just one type of beauty. You could say to somebody, you could sing to somebody, "You are so beautiful to me. Can't you see?" But the question is, in how many ways? Right? How many types of beauty? Right? Like the night. I mean, there are a lot of different types of beauty. So tzivyon means varied types of beauty. So what the previous Rebbe now does is he explains these three interpretations in backwards order. So first he explains this last one. This term appears in a comment of the sages in Rosh Hashanah on the Gemara, on the Pasuk, Vayechulu Hashamayim Va'aretz, no? V'chol tzva'am. We say it by Kiddush. Vayechulu Hashamayim Va'aretz V'chol tzva'am. Which means that what? The heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. So again, what's the hosts of heaven and earth? What's the tzva'am of heaven? Heaven and earth obviously doesn't just mean the sky and the ground. It means everything in them. What's all their host? So Chazal explain in Rosh Hashanah, interpreting the final word tzva'am as implying tzivyonam. Tzivyon is a very uncommon word in Hebrew. It is in modern Hebrew also the word tzivyon, which means, tzivyon means, we would say today, like a facade. A tzivyon is like a type of way that something looks. Tzivyon, his form, his beauty. And so Chazal explain, the way the Gemara Shana says, Shamayim va'aretz b'tzivyonam nivru. That's the words in Hebrew. Shamayim va'aretz, what we mean to say, in Bereishis, when God created, in Kiddush, Vayechulu Hashamayim va'aretz v'chol tzva'am, that God finished creating heaven and earth, v'chol tzva'am b'tzivyonam nivru, that heaven and earth were completed in all their varied beauty. In other words, how many, if you look at we're not used to seeing the varied beauty of heaven and earth, but there are a lot of different types of beauty in heaven and earth, and that's what God finished creating. So what does that mean? So that's what it means. Tzivyonam means the varied beauty of heaven and earth. You know, we don't usually pay attention to that. Actually, just today, Bailey and I saw, we saw a video where somebody mentioned the famous anecdote that was printed in the New Yorker, this world famous violinist. What was his name? Do you remember? Jonathan Bell, Josh Bell. He's a world famous first class violinist that was like play at the, you know, what do you call it? Lincoln Center with the staccato violin, whatever, the most fancy violin. And like people would come from all over the world to see him. Sativa, I don't know, whatever. That's type of pot. What's the name of the violin? Oh, sorry, okay. What is that? Stradivarius. Yeah, right. So, right, and he would play, and people would come from around the world to see him, right? And so then they asked him, the New Yorker told him to go in the subway and play in the subway, like when people are running by rush hour. Yeah. And literally he played there for an hour, and like 17 kids stopped. That was it. Nobody else stopped. And like he got like a couple of dollars. Like nobody even paid attention. Because the point is that like if you're not present to beauty, you don't see it. So how meaningful is it that Chazal are saying that if you're present to the V'chol Tzva'am of Shemayim V'aretz, you have to be present to the all that God didn't just create heaven and earth, V'chol Tzva'am, and all the various types of beauty. That's part of creation. And we say it, mamash, in Ma'aseh Bereishis, in the account of creation. Now, so if Tzva'am, Tzva'is has the connotation of varied beauty, so what would that mean vis-a-vis the Jewish people? Why would that be a reason for us to be called Tzivas Hashem? So look what he says. This third meaning alludes to the various levels of Jewish souls. The beauty of the Jewish people is the various types of Jewish souls. Some are intellectuals, masters of Torah, masters of sublime mysteries, masters of wisdom. Some are simple folk, merely masters of good deeds, who observe the Torah and its commandments with artless faith, meaning faith that doesn't come from wisdom, but faith that comes from a deeper place than wisdom, and who support the Torah, each to the best of their ability, through personal and financial effort. For the ultimate in beauty cannot be attained by one color alone. Homogeneousness doesn't work for beauty in a people. Beauty lies in the harmony of many hues, as in the combined endeavors of divine service of these varied souls, who in unison draw down to this world the revelation of godliness. I always say when I speak about this idea, the anecdote from Yaakov Kamenetsky, Zatzal, that one time, this is like in the 70s, when like flying to Israel from here was like still a chiddush, like it was like, you know, somebody did it once every like 10, 15 years, it wasn't like today. So somebody, you know, traveled to Israel, and it was like a whole big thing, and he came back, and, you know, he came back, and Rabbi Yaakov Kanetsky said to him, so how was your trip? And he said, well, he made it to the Kotel, and he had a horrible experience. Rabbi Yaakov said, why? He said, he came to the Kotel, and he said he never saw so blatantly the divisiveness of the Jewish people, that there were 15 different types of minions. Iraqi minion, a Moroccan minion, a Syrian minion, five types of Hasidic minyanim, this minion, that minion, a Litvisha minion, that minion, Mizrahi minion, everyone, and everyone's saying the words differently, and it was like complete, like he was shocked by this terrible like cacophony that went on of all these different minions. Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky said to him, if you ever went to hear a symphony in orchestra, if you go really up close, like this one's playing this instrument, that one's playing that instrument, then it sounds terrible if you get up close. Right? That's the chokhmah of the menatzeach, of the conductor. Because when you get really close, seemingly each one is playing a different instrument at a different pace in a different way, it sounds terrible. But if you step back, there you see the varied, the tzivyon, the tzva'am, the varied beauty. So Yaakov says, that's the beauty of Klal Yisrael, that dafka, there is a varied beauty, there isn't just one thing. It's not a mistake that God sent us to the diaspora to get different accents and stuff. It's not a mistake that we all pronounce Hebrew differently. That's the beauty of the Tzva'am, of the Tzivas Hashem, the first explanation. Number two, the second reason that we're called Tzivas Hashem is not just because of our varied beauty, but a man has a fixed time on earth. This pasuk from Yeshaya, that the word tzva also has a connotation. Halitzva means a measurement, a set amount of time. And this next explanation that we call Tzivas Hashem, based on the fact that we have a set amount of time, is not going to be the most uplifting thing you'll hear today. Every man is apportioned the fixed span of the days that were created. And when he fills those days with the divine, meaning you only have that much time. And when he fills those days with the divine service of refining materiality through subjugating and sublimating the unholy element within it, right? What's the reason we're given a certain amount of days? In order to subjugate and sublimate materiality, which means use the physical world, that's our mission. Use the physical world, be involved in the physical world, and sublimate it with a connection to God. Right? And that's, you know, if you ever wondered why people are given different lifespans, it's not haphazard. And we think it's because, you know, this doctor was a lousy doctor, or this one didn't go to the gym often enough, this one didn't watch the cholesterol. The real reason is because God decides how long we need to do our mission of rectifying what in the world we need to rectify. And we have a set amount of days to do that. He is worthy indeed of being counted among the Tzivos Hashem, which was the first meaning of the term, which again is the army. But Tzava also implies a limited time. It is the life task of every man during the days that were created for him to realize within his life that his divine service should reveal within himself the illumination of the Echad, the one God. You have a certain amount of time to be able to bring that about in your life. Does everyone see how this connects to the previous explanation? I mean, it's not explained, but it's like implied that all these explanations are going to be connected. How do you think this set time connects to the previous one of the varied beauty?
Right,
everyone has the specific role and specific time to do that. Right? I don't remember the whole soliloquy, but all the world's a stage, all the seven different types of, seven stages of life. Right? We all have this, we all have the times in life and the different roles that we play and the time to do it.
Well,
right?
Use the symphony reference again, I think of Tchaikovsky, then the canons in 1812, only for a brief period, you know, boom.
But they're powerful.
Yes.
Right. So, yes, it means that the fact that not only do we all have a role, we have to know we have a certain amount of time, which I heard once that the Reb Chaim Soloveitchik, you know, there was a big controversy in the Litvish world in the mid-19th century about learning Musar in yeshivas. Late 19th century, but whether to learn Musar in the Litvish yeshivas. You know, everyone knows Rav Sol Salanter started the Musar movement, but by a lot of yeshivas, they didn't want to learn Musar in the yeshiva. In Volozhin, and Reb Chaim and Brisk, they were very against learning Musar in yeshiva. Now, I heard from my Rebbe, Reb Meir Soloveitchik, who was Reb Chaim's grandson. He said, Chas v'shalom, they didn't think that people shouldn't learn Musar. They just didn't want it to be in the yeshiva. They felt that the yeshiva was strictly for Gemara learning, and ethical whatever should be outside the time of yeshiva. So whatever, that was, it's a very interesting episode in Litvish history. If that, you know, tickles your feathers, you should look into that more. But the point I wanted to say is that Reb Chaim Brisker said once that he said that the best Musar Sefer in the world is staring at a clock for just 1 or 2 minutes. That's the best Musar Sefer in the world. Now, but there you want the clock to go faster. So it's not Musar. There it's the opposite. You want it like to, you know, you want it to be, or like Yom Kippur. You know the feeling like Yom Kippur afternoon? When like somewhere between like Musaf and Ne'ilah, you're like the clock, like you're sure that it broke, you know? Yeah. So says the Friedrich Rebbe, but let's read next. It was on that very day that all the hosts of God left the land of Egypt. So these, we already have two explanations. The hosts of God are the people of Israel, who through the above, which is what? Described divine service of defining materiality, purifying, elevating the world. And what does it mean? How do we refine the world? How do we refine the materiality of the world? So he says very concisely in a sentence, how do you refine? You're involved in different things in your world. You eat dinner, you go to work. How do you refine the materiality? He says in a very short and sweet sentence, they explode the delusion that makes worldly existence appear to be a meaningful entity. The illusion that the world exists as something of its own. When you look at the world, there's an illusion that the world exists and it's not just the light of God. That's an illusion. So you could be involved in physicality and explode the delusion that makes the world existence appear to be a meaningful entity. They lay bare that lie, sheker. In its place, they reveal the divine energy that animates the world, which is they transpose the letters of Kesher. It's based on an idea from the Baal Shem Tov that Jewish people change Sheker to Kesher. Right? The word Sheker, lie, is the same letters of the word Kesher, which means connection, that everything is connected to God. And thereby, and what he explains in this mimer early in the earlier chapters, anyone know the Mishkan, the tabernacle? What was the main structure of the Mishkan made out of?
Acacia wood.
Acacia wood, right. Which in Hebrew is? Atzei shitim, right? That's acacia wood. And that acacia wood, atzei shitim, were made into those krushim, right? The beams. Keresh. Beams. The actual Mishkan, which was made of the acacia wood, was made into krushim. The beams. So if you think for a second, when you look at the world and you see the world as if it's a physical thing, that's sheker. You then make a kesher. You connect it to God and thereby make your living room or your office into a keresh, a beam to become the tabernacle, which when Mashiach comes, what will be the tabernacle of God? The whole world. When we left Egypt, we just started with like a little cute little walking thing. When Mashiach comes, the whole world is going to be the tabernacle. And the kereshes, the krushim, the beams, are your elements of your life. And so you have a set time, amount of time, and the way that only you could do it. That's the varied beauty. That's the tziva'am, the varied, the tzivyonam. There's a way that only you could do it. Right? Reb Nachman Breslov always speaks about the Nekudah Tova. All the Israeli singers have lots of nice songs about it. The Nekudah Tova. Everyone has their Nekudah, their way to serve God. Everyone has their particular way that you do it that nobody else can. Within the realm of Shulchan Aruch, obviously. Well, maybe it's not so obvious for everyone, but there are some ways that you have to find that your particular mode of serving Hashem, that you do it in your with your subjective experience that nobody else has, etc. So those are the first explanations of why we're called Tzivos Hashem. Great, so those are nice. Set time, different ways. So what's with the army? What does it mean that now? So now we're saying, but it also means, and that's the most simple explanation, is that it's God's army. So,
but an army also is made up
of. Well, an army is made up, yeah, very good.
Yeah. You have different special forces, people who are fighting, you know, GIs, general infantry, navy, I mean, nowadays, air force, but then there's also the people who are running the wagon trains that are supplying the army, the people who are.
Chefs.
Chefs, the people who are managing inventory, who are making strategy.
What do you call it? Chaplains? So, but the thing is,
really
don't forget the chaplain, you don't need those. But mindfulness trainers, mindfulness stress reduction trainers in the army now. The thing is, though, Josh, if that was it, then you already had it in the second explanation. In the first explanation, well, in the third, whatever. In other words, the varied beauty, the multiplicity is already the union of Tzva'am, Milashim, Tzivyon. So that can't be the reason we're called the army.
Except that an army goes and forces itself upon some other entity, so to speak.
Okay, so if that's what
just very beauty sits there, like your example with the cellist, who sat there on the train, sat there by the train, and 17 people appreciated the beauty. So in this case, an army forces it onto other people to accept.
Okay, so you're saying the idea of army is coming from the fact that it's forceful. That we have to be forceful.
It's out there in a very obvious way.
Which means that Jewish mothers are definitely part of God's army, right?
Drill sergeants.
Huh?
Drill sergeants.
Drill sergeants, right. I hear you. So I hear, okay. But the Friedrich Rebbe says something, a deeper idea, which is not different than that, but you'll see it puts, the first two explanations of Tzava relate to us and our lives. It relates to us as people. We're varied types of people, right? Varied beauty. And our lifespan to work that out. But what he's going to say now is there's another reason we're called, the other explanation, which is army of God, is about where our essential power comes from to do our mission of revealing the delusion of the world and seeing how everything is really the light of God. Where does that power come from? And this is fascinating. Look inside. This is chapter 11. Let us examine from a deeper perspective why the Jewish people are called Tzivos Hashem, the hosts of God. The word Tzva'os is one of the seven names of God. And Shari Oira, which is one of the most fundamental Kabbalistic works of Rabbi Yosef Kikatilia, explains that the name Tzva'ot of Hashem relates to the sphere of Netzach, victory. You see, why does God have seven names? Why does he have so many names? What does it mean he has so many names? What is all different names of God? So we know it's based on his names refer to the different ways that he manifests, corresponding to the 7 days of creation and the seven lower sfirot, which are his attributes. He has names based on his attributes. And in Kabbalah, the name Tzvaot is the attribute of God's victory. Netzach. Does anyone, right? And that is one of the emotional attributes. Loving kindness, compassion, victory. Why is victory an emotion? And why is that a good thing? What, anyone know, what is the emotion of victory for which God is called Tzvaot? Now it's true, in all the cases where God wages wars, that's the name that he's called. But we understand that if it's a divine attribute, it has to be something more than the fact, it's an emotion. Victory is an emotion. Yes, it plays itself out when you wage a war. But what kind of emotion is Netzach? By the way, in the body, you know the different attributes of God correspond to different parts of the body, etc. Chesed is the right arm, Gvura is the left arm. So just you should know, Netzach is the right leg. What kind of emotion is Netzach? We don't usually think of victory as an emotion. Think for a second. All the other emotions, kindness, Gvura is severity, of course, when it's tempered, when it's right, compassion, splendor, connectivity. What kind of emotion is victory?
Isn't it that which propels us forward?
That which propels us forward, which is why it's the legs, right. Yes. But explain better what you mean, because legs propel us forward, but what do you mean an emotion that propels us forward? Think for a second what that could mean, an emotion. What emotional attribute is that propels us forward against all odds? No, I'm not saying where it comes from. I'm thinking about the emotion. What kind of try to articulate?
Isn't it ego on a certain level?
What do you mean ego?
So,
all emotions are part of my ego.
A person has a certain sense of ego. It's easier to relate to that because it exists also on a very lofty level. But for me in my life, it's like, okay, so you have a certain, because you want to win in an argument. You want to win in a game. You want to be victorious over one's enemies, whether. In the sense of
and let me ask you, Aaron, working with what you're saying, when you want to win in a game, you want to win in an argument,
yeah.
Tell me, let's say you're a kind person, and you're a good person, compassionate person, did it ever happen to you, and I don't mean when you're 7 years old, like I'm talking about that when you get into that victorious mode, it will overpower all your other emotions, even though you might generally be kind and stuff, that sometimes you feel like you want to win, you want to overcome, you want to be victorious, you want to win this debate, then all of a sudden you become vindictive, like literally, right? And it's not talking about children, which of course is true, but all people, sometimes when you feel like you need to be victorious, I think the term, you said ego, but I think it would be an innate desire to perpetuate self. An innate desire to perpetuate self, and that self should accomplish and overcome. And what Chassidus explains is that even though it's an external, quote-unquote, it's the leg, it's you perpetuating, it's not within you as much, but it comes from the deepest part of who you are. In some ways, when a person is victorious, has the emotive attribute of victory, of, I'm looking for a better word in English, I never found one, but like the emotional attribute of steadfastness, complete steadfastness. You can't break me. I will fight to the. I will win. I will win this argument. I will do this mission to the death. That seemingly external thing, Chassidus explains, comes from the deepest essence of the soul. And that's why it will override, generally I'm a kind person, I'm a compassionate person, but I don't care. If I have a cause, if I'm fighting a cause, if I'm involved in a movement, all of a sudden, kindness and compassion go out that window, right? Whether it's, you know, there are protests, and when people get into that place of Netzach, that's why when you have conflicting, that's where all wars come from. Wars don't come from the fact that people are bad. War comes from the fact that people by nature have a Midas HaNetzach, the emotion of perpetuation of self, that when I realize that this is what I am, what I believe, I will fight it to the death. Right? And for instance, I'll give you an example. Imagine there. I can't think offhand of an example, but I'm sure Josh will figure one out in a second. There are many stories of a person that like begins a romantic relationship that starts with love, but then it becomes that it's no longer it devolves that it's no longer just love. Like you now need that person, and it's not coming from love anymore. It eventually comes to an obsession. At Wuthering Heights, I don't know. It comes to an obsession where no longer, it's not even about love. I'll haunt that person. I'll appear in their window after I'm dead and scream Heathcliff, Heathcliff, right? Because you come to a place where it's no longer about what I feel as an emotion. It's my netzach. You are mine and I will have you no matter what.
It's like that story. Remember that movie, Cinema Paradiso? Remember that movie? He told the story about the man who was in love with the woman, and he sat outside the house, and he like he's gonna have her, and he's gonna find her, and then he sits outside in the rain, and he sits outside in the snow, and he's starving, and after 100 days, he just stands up and walks away because he gets that moment of. He's lost.
Right, it's not love anymore. Right, the idea is to do the mission. It doesn't matter whether I get there or not. Right, there are all, again. I don't remember, but there are all sorts of legends where like. You know, people are given these obstacle courses and these things to like reach this final thing. And when they get there, like there's a thing that like, okay, now I could just go back. Right? Fiddler on the Roof, Tevi, when he wants to see the sewing machine, remember? I'm going to see the sewing machine, right? Golda, I'm going to see the sewing machine now. And he goes, okay, so let's go home. It's not, you don't care about the sewing machine anymore, right? It's that it's netzach, it's victory. So now the Friedrich Rebbe says like this. If that comes from the deepest essence of who you are, who will have more of that midas ha-netzach? Who will have that tenacity, that steadfastness more? Bigger people or smaller people? Bigger people. The bigger the person is, the deeper their soul is, the more that they will stop at nothing. Which is why all geniuses and artists were literally nutcases. Well, except for Natalia, of course. But they literally would go nuts to accomplish what they needed to accomplish. Because the genius of a person is when you're a big soul, there is nothing that will stop you to do what you need to do. If you're a big soul, you'll have more of midas ha-netzach. So now, who do you think in a nation... What type of person has the most midas ha-netzach? A king. The greater the king, the more they have midas ha-netzach, which is, of course, the sad story of human history. Right? Let's see inside. The attribute of two paragraphs from the bottom. The attribute of seeking victory is to be found only in a great man. If someone speaks up in defiance of a lesser man, he may retort boldly, but he will not overrule him. You know, you have a person like makes a comment. I'm like, I'm gonna do it, right? The Muttel Kamzel is gonna say, even a poor tailor is entitled to some happiness, right? He finally stands up to Tevi and he says, even a poor tailor is entitled to some happiness. And then Tevi yells at him and he runs away, right? Because a smaller person, you're sure that you're gonna keep your diet this time, right? And then you go to a wedding, and they bring out the smorgasbord, right? So that means that at least in this thing, you're a lesser person when it comes to this thing, right? A great man, however, will endeavor to vanquish anyone who speaks or acts contrary to his will. See, most people call that obstinacy. Most people will call that just being stubborn. And there are people that are stubborn. We're not talking here about stubbornness. You know what I'm talking about? Stubbornness is when there's no rhyme or reason. When a person says, you know, I want to go to this movie, and you know, everyone else in the family wants to go to the other movie, and you're like, no, I want it to be my way. That's not victory. That's stubbornness. That's selfishness. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about where it's a perpetuation of self just because it has to be my way or the highway. We're talking about when a person has a cause, desire, something of value that they realize is what their being is about. It's talking about that it's coming from the deepest part of who you are. You understand? It's not talking about trifles. That's just called being a stubborn mule. A great man, however, will endeavor to vanquish anyone who speaks or acts contrary to his will. You know, recently we've been watching this World War II in Color series. You saw it? That's great. So, and I can't stop being enthralled by Churchill.
Yeah, amazing.
Churchill was a lion. I mean, it's incredible the odds that Britain went through in 1940, beginning of 1941, when they were by themselves. And he literally, he was a real melech. I mean, not halachically, but like, he literally was able, with his speeches, to give over that victory. We will fight them on the beaches, mamish, with the blood, sweat, tears. You hear the fact that he didn't for a second flinch. We will never surrender. And they were being clobbered. They were being bombed every single night. And he was able to get that, he would say, without flinching, because again, if you would hear it in his voice, you know, forget it, you'd be finished. We will never surrender. And you heard in his voice how emistic he was. That's Netzach. A great man, however, will endeavor to vanquish anyone who speaks or acts contrary to his will and will seek to establish the truth of his position. Moreover, the greater the individual, the greater this desire. A king, for example, is chosen from his entire nation on account of his superior stature. Again, we're not talking about, I guess this is before hereditary kingship. Because he has a greater tendency. What makes a king great? Why do you choose a king if you're choosing a king? Because of a greater tendency to express his desire for victory, my nation will overcome. Even to go to war and to triumph. That's why I don't need to tell you, any movement is only as powerful as their leaders. Any great social movement is only as powerful as their leaders. We also just recently how in the 60s the CIA destroyed all the Black Panthers, that whole movement, Malcolm X and all that whole chevre over there, because they knew that if you kill the leaders, it's done. They can't be powerful anymore. Because the leaders are what perpetuate a movement. If the leader has that netzach, he will schlep people with him. And that's why a leader is chosen. He has a greater tendency to express his desire for victory, even to go to war and to triumph. The desire for victory will be aroused only when the king is opposed by a formidable obstacle. Without it, he rules his domain as he pleases. Turn to the next side of the page. Now listen carefully, because here we're coming to the deep part. You ready? Now let's put all this together. So we're saying that a king, the greater the person, the more midas ha-netzach, the more they have that emotion to perpetuate no matter what. And we explained, where does that come from? It comes from the deepest part of their soul. More than their love and kindness. Which I don't need to say. That's why warriors will, they might love their wife and kids. But when they go to war, what's a good warrior?
A new mistress.
That feeling of netzach will overcome any feeling of love. You can't feel love at that time. That's a good warrior. It will come from the deepest part of who they are. And we're going to overcome all. So netzach in some ways is the most powerful of emotions. It's more powerful than tender feelings. Because it comes from the deepest essence of who you are. Which is why, if I know this is true, I will give everything to overcome. And the greater the person, the greater the king, the more they have netzach. And the greater the opposition, then what? The more the netzach is aroused. Right? Now, look inside. This is all... Now, this mashal that we're about to learn, actually, it's in the previous Rebbe's Maimer, but it's actually from the Mitler Rebbe, the Baal HaTanya's son. Listen to... These words are a quote from the Mitler Rebbe. Once his wishes are... Now, again, this is all going to have to apply to God. He's going to be the king in our story. Once his wishes are challenged, however, then in order to secure victory, you know what he will do? He will squander all the rare treasures that have been collected year after year. Notice, when the king now has a war, he has to be victorious. What will he do to win this war? What will he pay? His netzach has been aroused. What will he give to win the war? Everything. We will never surrender. And if he doesn't have enough money in the bank, he will. What will he do? He'll take all the treasure, all the money necessary. He'll take all the rare. He will squander. The words in Hebrew is bizbuz. Yivaz beis ha'oitzar, bizbuz ha'oitzris, they will squander the treasures that have been collected year after year, generation after generation, precious resources that have never been used for any other purpose, and that have been hidden and sealed from all eyes. And that means it's the oitzar, the treasure of the kingship, and the Mitzvah Rebbe goes on and explains that there are oitzars, there are treasures, you know, in every kingdom, in every kingship, there are the treasures of the kingdom, not just their, not just their federal, the reserve, the bank. They're the treasures of the kingdom. Right? The crown jewels, the gold of the kingdom, right? And there are the jewels, the most precious jewels, and the words that the Mitzvah Rebbe says, and that's why I underlined it, because here is that it's treasures that there were for all generations that the king himself never saw. They have been hidden and sealed from all eyes, including the king, which is a little strange when it comes to God, but we'll get to it. There's to win the war, the king is willing to squander even those treasures that have never been seen by any eyes. The reason: a man's desire for victory is rooted higher in the soul. This is what we just learned. A man's desire for victory is rooted higher in the soul than his will or his desire for pleasure. Think about that for a second. A great person's desire for victory, it doesn't matter what I want or my pleasure. Right? That's why people that are great people, they don't care about their own will and pleasure. Whether it's what I want, whether it's what I enjoy. This is the truth. This is right, and I will fight for this if I need to die doing it. And you could think in your mind, I'm sure, of many great leaders in history that did die for their cause, were willing to be killed for their cause. Hence, the most intense delight that he could ever have from his rarest treasures is meaningless when weighed against the desire for victory. In fact, he will even risk his very life and take up his position in the thick of battle. The king himself will go to war. The king himself is willing to die. By the way, parenthetically, the Rebbe said that the Friedrich Rebbe gave this out right in honor of his passing away, that a tzaddik, to win the war, for whatever mystical thing has to happen for a tzaddik to die, that's what it means, that tzaddik is willing to die to bring about Mashiach. In fact, he will even risk his very life and take up his position in the thick of battle, because his drive to win is rooted in the very essence of his soul, higher than the soul's consciously revealed faculties. Right? That's what we learned. There are consciously revealed faculties, but the desire of victory is even deeper than that. It's spiritual light and life force. When war breaks out, the royal treasure vaults are thrown open. Their resources are entrusted to the commanding officers in order that they should reach the rank and file soldiers, for it is they who will secure victory. So the treasures are squandered. And who gets the treasures? Who does the king give these treasures to that nobody had ever seen? The rank and file soldiers. The most simple foot soldiers. Why? Because they're the ones that are going to fight the battle. This parable describes the spiritual worlds. There too there are sealed and hidden treasures, like those of which the Torah speaks, God will open his goodly treasure house for you. In the prayers, which is in Ne'ilah, on Yom Kippur we say, open for us, Oitzar Chahatoiv, we say that in Ne'ilah. And elsewhere, graciously grant us your gift from the storehouse of honor and bounty. In time of war, these sealed treasures too are entrusted to officers, which are, I guess, the tzaddikim, you know, those that are giving over the teachings, who distribute them among the simple soldiers, for it is they who will secure the victory. This then is why the people of Israel are called Tzivos Hashem. That's why we're called army. You know why? For it is they who do God's will, standing their ground in the cosmic campaign against the opposing forces. And it is for them, therefore, that the vaults of heavenly treasures are thrown open. We get that treasure, that's why we're called the army. You know why we're called the third exponent, Tzivos Hashem? One reason is we have a set amount of time. The other one is that we have different types of beauty, that we all have our own role. But the deepest one is, you know why we're called the army? Because of this mushel. Because we get the treasure for us to win that cosmic battle to bring Mashiach. But now the question, of course, we have to explain, which he then spends the next 9 chapters explaining. What is this treasure that the king himself, the king is obviously God. And the battle that God wants to win is the battle to bring Mashiach. which is the battle against the lie of the world, that the world seems to be something other than God, which the reason the Jewish people were sent into our ancestors, we've all been in this world for thousands of years because we all have our way to reveal God in the world that nobody else can. And we're called the army because we get that treasure. But again, the Mitzvah Rebbe said that the treasure is this hidden treasure that nobody ever saw, including the king. What's the treasure vis-a-vis God that God never saw?
It doesn't mean that he didn't know about it.
Yep, it does.
What?
Oh. It means the treasure that God never saw and is, so to speak, not aware of.
And we get it.
But
that's not really possible.
So that's why he needs 9 chapters to explain it. So that's what we're going to do now in 10 minutes. What I'm going to do now is in the next 10 minutes try to summarize what exactly this hidden treasure is. And I need more time for it, but I'm going to try to do it. You know, I'm very bad with time management. Here we go. So let's start like this. So minimize that screen and open up another screen for a second. And just follow with my train of thinking, okay? Try to keep a meditative flow in your mind as we talk for the next 10 minutes, okay? Let's begin by me asking the following question. Are frogs, tables, platypuses, and Snapple bottles God revealing himself? Well, if we see that the whole world is the light of God, so are frogs, Snapple bottles, platypuses, and tables, are they God revealing himself?
For sure.
Yeah, they're God revealing himself. Question number 2. How much of what God is being revealed in the Snapple bottle and the frog?
Impossible to tell.
How much? Give me a number. Give me a fraction.
So minute.
Think for a second. Again, keep a meditative state. You're thinking a frog. It doesn't have to be a frog. It could be the chair you're sitting on. It could be your right hand. Right? It could be, you know, your living room. It's God revealing himself because everything is the light of God. Only God exists. But now ask yourself again, and this you should do by davening. You ask yourself these questions. How much of what God is being revealed through my living room? Or, you know what, through the continental United States? Or, you know what, through the whole globe? How much of what God, it's God revealing himself, but how much of what God is being revealed there? An extremely minute amount. There are 2 parables that Chassidus gives to show how all the world is just a little teeny minute amount of God revealing himself. Anyone know what the 2 parables are?
One is probably mathematical.
Can't be mathematical because it would be...
over infinity.
Okay, fine. That would be mathematical. Yes,
one
fine.
Over infinity.
Great, that would be mathematical. But there are 2 physical parables.
Light through the window.
One ray from the sun. One ray from the sun. Picture the solar system as one ray. It's God's light. It's God revealing himself. But it's like one ray from the sun. How much of the sun is revealed in one ray? And there's another mushel, another parable. This parable, by the way, is in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. How did God create, God revealed himself. In the beginning, God revealed himself as heaven and earth. And what did he do to reveal himself? He spoke. When you say words, are you revealing yourself? Think for a second. When you say words, are you revealing yourself?
Yeah.
If you're God, you
are. Yeah. No, you human beings, when you say words, are you revealing yourself? Yeah.
A minute amount.
A minute amount. Well, how much of yourself are you revealing when you say words?
Depends what you say.
Right? So.
But that also could reveal.
If you
lie, you also reveal
yourself through words at all.
Can you ever fully reveal yourself through words? No, 100%. So that, in a sentence, is what Chassidus explains when we speak about the Kabbalah saying there are different levels of worlds. Angels, Srafim, Chayos, Bri, Yetzira. Ask a simple question. If everything is the light of God, what could there mean that there are higher and lower worlds? Well, when you talk, how much of yourself are you revealing? Try to picture a guy gets up in the morning, Mr. Schwartz gets up in the morning, you know, gets in a taxi and says a couple of words to the taxi driver where to drive, then goes into the building and, you know, speaks to the, you know,
the receptionist,
then speaks to the secretary. So notice each time they're saying more, revealing more, right? Then, you know, his best friend, his golf buddy, gets on the phone and he starts talking to them. And he says more, you know, he reveals more in the words. And then he goes home and he meets his wife. Hopefully, he'll then be even revealing more. And you know, it doesn't have to do with quantity of how many words, right? So there are when you say words, there's different amounts of how much you're revealing yourself. And that, in a sentence, is the difference between angels, different levels of angels, and us. So it's all God revealing himself. But the question is, how much of God is being revealed? But, as Evan said, that it doesn't matter, at the end of the day, it's you can't ever reveal yourself just in words, right? Okay. So all the created worlds and created beings, are they God? Are we all God revealing himself? Yes. How much? One ray from the sun, just like a couple of words from you. Now, so that's your words. Think for a second about your intellect and your emotions. Think for a second about your intellect, your cognitive powers, your mind, and your emotions that you feel inside. Why is that more of you than words that you say? Why is that more of you than words that you say?
It isn't constrained.
Well, it's finite in a way, but right. it's
relative
not...
Relative to spoken word,
right.
Everything that internally who I am is almost like it almost is infinite relative to what I'm able to express in words.
So would you say that your mind and your heart, your emotions, your personality is a revelation of who you are? To self? It's not a revelation of self to self. Words are revealing yourself to others. Intellect and emotions, your thoughts, would you not say that they're a revelation of self to self? Well, thoughts are, and intellect and emotions, we would say, are yourself, right? So thoughts are a revelation of self to self. Intellect and emotions are your personality. They are who you are. Right? So it's obviously a lot more revealed. If I could have a magnifying glass, I don't mean magnifying glass, I mean microscope, and I could look at your intellect and emotions, I'll see more who you are than any words you'll ever say. Correct? Great. That is the world of Atzilus. That's what's called the ten sefirot vis-a-vis God. The worlds are created worlds that God speaks to create them. The ten sefirot, the concept of the world of Atzilut, whether you know this or not, it's okay, it doesn't matter. But the world of Atzilut, the highest world, is the divine attributes. God's wisdom, God's kindness, these are the divine attributes. That's the greatest revelation of, seemingly, of our self to self. And that's God's attributes, revelation of God as a self, as a personality. Now, here let's go deeper. You ready? Now let's think for a second about, and I never remember the difference between these three terms, but probably many of you do, and it doesn't matter right now. But think for a second about your preconscious, subconscious, and unconscious. Meditate for a couple of moments about your preconscious, your subconscious, and your unconscious. And now think for a second, are they more of who we are or less than our intellect and emotions? Think for a second. Think of any human beings, subconscious, preconscious, and unconscious. Are they more of who you are than your intellect and emotions or less?
I would say more.
Of course more. Of course. Why would you say less? Because you're not aware of them. Well, why
no,
would you
not,
say more?
Not because you're not aware of them.
Why?
Not because you're not aware of them. Because of the idea that awareness is identity. What you're not aware of necessarily isn't what you are.
I didn't say the word aware. Who you are, well, it depends what you mean by the word identity. Your identity, the way you're saying it is identity means what you're aware of, your awareness. So I'm asking you, is that the real identity? Or is it your preconscious, subconscious, and subconscious? Our lack of knowledge of them doesn't mean that they're not the sun from which the rays of all our intellect and emotions are emanating. Right?
Yeah.
But don't you also,
what do you want to say?
That your subconscious is what's making you feel those feelings.
Exactly. The intellect and emotions that you feel are like the rays from the sun also. One second. Think for a second. Just like the words that you say to somebody are like the rays from your sun of your intellect and emotions, the intellect and emotions that you're feeling vis-a-vis your subconscious, preconscious, and unconscious are rays from that sun of the essence of who you are. They're above your conscious awareness, but that's really who you are. They're not the identity that you're aware of, but that's the real you, right? The journey to self, right? Finite infinity, like that's what Emily Dickinson actually calls it, finite infinity, is that journey to the subconscious, that true essence of who we are. Now, Chassidus wants us, Chassidus wants us very much to function in our daily lives with a keen awareness of what's going on in the levels of our soul that are above consciousness. I don't have time to get into it now, but seemingly, okay, I'm not aware of those preconscious, subconscious levels. Chassidus is all about, especially Tanya chapters 18 to 25, is all about that we as Jews need to know that what's in that sub, what's in those essential levels of our soul that are deeper than our conscious selves? A continuous, non-stop, passionate love of God. An aspect that is essentially one with God. And Chassidus very much wants us to be aware of those levels in our conscious self, even though we might not feel them, so to speak, but we should be aware of them. Now, for those that know, if you don't know, that's fine also. In Kabbalah, in Chassidus, vis-a-vis God, these preconscious, subconscious levels are known as Adam Kadmon, Akudim, and Nakudim. If you know it, fine. If not, it's above Atzilus. They're what's called Tzachtzachos in the Zohar. Those levels that are above the 10 spheres, those are the preconscious, so to speak, levels of God. That's before God has attributes. Okay. Now for a second, let's talk vis-a-vis God. What would we call that level, or that aspect, which is God revealing absolute everything that He is? God, literally, not the frog, not the attributes, which are only His attributes, not like these preconscious levels. Is there such a thing where God actually reveals absolutely everything He is? It's called Ein Sof, the infinite light of God. Which anyone, that's the idea that before God created the world, there was His infinite light. And creation is essentially, if you could picture in yourself, going from the essence of your soul till you finally say a word to the taxi driver. That's what's called Seder Shtalshus. That's all the worlds. All of creation, the mushal for that in Genesis chapter 1, is you from who you are, going through your subconscious. You know that when you say a word to a taxi driver, you might talk nasty to a taxi driver, and unless you practice mindfulness, you'll have no idea that it's coming from the fact that subconsciously you are really upset because of something nasty that somebody said to you on the phone an hour ago. So therefore you have this feeling inside you, therefore you're going to talk nasty to a taxi driver or the guy at Starbucks. I don't know if that's happened to you, it's happened to me. Right? So God, that all the worlds are God going from His infinite light to saying the world. So God's infinite revelation of everything that He is called Ein Sof. But now, let's go one step deeper. That whole idea of revelation began, so to speak, not in time, from before God was even... God is that luminary that reveals everything He is. And then there's the actual essence of not God revealing Himself. Just God's essence and being. At that level, it's not a level. It's God's essence. There's no revelation. He then reveals Himself as the infinite light, which then gets contracted to become all the worlds. But at that essential essence of God, revelation hasn't happened yet. God doesn't know Himself yet. Because knowledge is an attribute in Atzilus, in a world, after He contracts His light. Revelation is after when he reveals his infinite light. He decides he's going to begin the process of creating worlds, so he reveals his infinite light, and then he contracts it to bring about specific levels. But the essence and being of God, the holy idea of revelation and knowledge, hasn't been created yet. That's the treasure. That's the treasure. The treasure that God has never seen is himself. Because at that place of God's essence and being, there's no revelation. It's just God. And that's given to us to bring Mashiach. That we have to know, we have that in this generation, and our Rebbe said it many times, because our generation is the last one that has to bring Mashiach, we have that treasure that generations before didn't have. Like he said in the Maamar, generations, it's been concealed. So if you ask yourself, who's greater, you or Rashi? You or Chveis Rabbi Akiva. Of course Rabbi Akiva and Rashi were greater. But you have more power than they do. Because you have that otzar. You have that treasure that the king is squandering. God is giving the essence of what God is for us to finally win the war. And that's why we're called Tzivos Hashem. That's the deepest reason why we're called the army of God. Because we're the soldiers that get the treasure, which is the essence of God. So we might be nothing compared to Rashi and Rabbi Akiva. But we have the treasure that they didn't. And therefore we have to know, as we set upon these last moments and going into the world with all the darkness there is, don't ever doubt that you can connect to God no matter what the circumstances and be a Jew the way you're supposed to, because we have the essence of God that's being squandered into our hands. We should be zeichet to know that, believe it, and use it, and finally bring about the coming of Mashiach. Sorry for going over time again.